Today at 12:45, there is a ministry leaders lunch. So you should have heard one of those words, maybe lunch. If you are here and interested in being a part of this ministry, and you've got 6 months or so ahead of you, and you want to do something, then come for lunch. It's over in Building C in the offices. Somebody can point you that way if you've never been there. But you are welcome. It's a shared lunch. You can go to Subway and get a sandwich and have them chop it in pieces, and you'll have something to share, or a bag of chips from the Lion Mart or something. But I'm serious. You are welcome at 12:45 if you want to be more involved in this ministry. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this marvelous time of worship this morning as we have been privileged to dwell in your presence as the risen Jesus, as we meet with you and praise you and exalt you as our God and King. And now, Lord, I pray that just as you opened the eyes of these disciples on that road so long ago, you, by your Holy Spirit, will open our eyes and our hearts to see great things from your word. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, on the last Sunday of November in 2009, we started a study of the Gospel of Luke. And here on the first Sunday of September, we're coming to a close. And my prayer is that these 9 months have birthed in you a fresh appreciation for the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that no matter what book of the Bible we look at, you will see him as the Savior of the world. And I wonder if you would like to have been one of those people who saw him way back when, whether you could have peeked into that manger or been there in that temple or sat on the hillside with the crowds and seen the Lord face to face. In fact, I would like to have been one of these looky-loos who could have actually seen Jesus and been there with him. Most recently, we have seen him upon the cross. Luke has, longer than any other of the four evangelists, given us details about his death and his burial and his resurrection. And we see it again in verses 36 to 42 that now Jesus is alive. He comes among them and he says, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened. They thought they might see a ghost. But he makes clear that he's got hands and feet. He's got flesh and blood. He's not a ghost. That Jesus is a real man who's risen to newness of life in a real resurrection body. And you'll notice all the emotions, the thrill that they're feeling. I thought maybe people who are from Spain might have felt that when they won their first World Cup this summer, that there's amazement and awe and wonder and joy all at the same time. Augustine said, while they were still flustered for joy, they were rejoicing and doubting at the same time. They were seeing and touching, but scarcely believing. But Luke's point here is to make absolutely clear Jesus is alive. In fact, he's so convinced that he's alive that Luke is going to write a sequel called the Book of Acts. And in that book, it will say, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. The youngest of the apostles was John. And even as an old man, still with trembling and awe, he could write, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked at and our hands have touched, we proclaim him, the word of life." And so we're convinced that he's alive. And Luke is going to give us a little snapshot of what happened on Easter afternoon. And we see two despondent disciples sort of aimlessly walking along to this village, as it says in verse 13, called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And it appears that they had lost their direction for life. Their hopes were buried in that tomb with Jesus. We read in the Gospel of Mark that as the Gethsemane arrest scene happened, everyone deserted him and fled. We read in the Gospel of John that after Jesus was buried, Peter said, "I'm going out to fish." And the rest of them said, "We'll go with you." You see, as far as their lives were concerned, there was no purpose of trying to follow a guy who is already dead. Isn't it interesting as we read these chapters of the Bible? Because if somebody wanted to invent a religion, to create out of their own head a new way of life, do you think they build it upon a bunch of people who gave up? A bunch of people who had no reason to go on because their life is ended with him? In fact, it shows to me the truth of the gospel that all the founders are actually people with problems, people who give up. Somebody has said that the first step in the way of salvation is to begin to see that life does not make sense. And it is the teaching of Jesus which enables men and women to see this. And so it was a denial of reality on their part. Notice verses 15 through 19. They're talking about these things, and Jesus comes up alongside of them. And you can tell they're pretty ticked off, because basically he's butting in. He's interrupting their conversation. And in fact, the sarcasm is sort of dripping from the voice when the guy says, "What? Are you the only one in Jerusalem that's been living under a rock?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, I've been inside a tomb for 3 days." They just didn't see that the prophet, the Redeemer, the one they were talking about was right in front of them. Much like Pilate, who had asked, "What is truth?" only to have truth incarnate, the Lord Jesus, standing right in front of him. Many times, we Christians are the last ones to really know what's going on. Sometimes we ban books that we've never even read. We condemn films that we've never even watched. These guys don't really have a clue. It says in verse 16 that they were kept from recognizing him. For some reason, in God's sovereignty, the knowledge of Jesus was veiled, at least at that moment. They'd heard the report, verse 22 said, "Some of our women amazed us." In other words, can you really believe anything those women said? We can't. And so their minds were closed, their faces were downcast. Much like Mary Magdalene, remember when she was at the tomb and thought that Jesus was a gardener and didn't even recognize him. The point is that if you don't see Jesus, all of life gets out of perspective. All of life loses its meaning. In fact, the Bible says that from him and through him and to him are all things. In another place it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so without Christ, there is a vacuum in our lives. There is a missing piece. Somebody has said, you can go to your college, you can go to your school, but if you ain't got Jesus, you're an educated fool. You can use that for your English class this fall. But you should know, those of you in universities, that without Jesus, there is no university. Jesus is the uni in the university. When they put those things together 600 or 700 years ago, they intended that all truth had a unity, had a purpose, had a center. And the center of all truth is God. Atheistic universities are an oxymoron, because God himself is the center of truth. And therefore, as they did not see Jesus, they did not know life. And therefore, Jesus comes to them and reveals to them who he is. In fact, the heart of all human problems are ultimately theological. The one in that conversation who really knew what was going on was Jesus. But they had sort of a distorted view of the gospel. You'll notice in verses 19 to 24 is actually the longest speech in Luke, or one of the longest, but it's also one of the most confused. Because you can see they know about the Bible. They're talking about prophets and redeemers and Israel, but it's all sort of skewed. It's all a bit turned around. He was a prophet. We had hoped he was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all of this took place. And when he uses the word third day, he's basically saying, look how long already, and nothing's happening. But that word third day should have turned the light on in his mind. Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed, and on the third day, be raised to life. Similarly, in Luke 18, he told them that there would be insults and spitting upon him and flogging him and killing him. And on the third day, he would rise again. And so they couldn't see it. Somebody has said that the gospel without the resurrection is not merely a gospel without its final chapter. It's not a gospel at all. In fact, if Jesus is not alive, everything that is wrong with the world will never be made right. I'm hoping that we get the gospel right. What is the gospel? Well, some people would say, clean up your life. Stop doing all that stuff. All that swearing and smoking and da-da-da-da, all that stuff. Stop it. That's the gospel. Other people say, no. You got to do the right thing. You got to pray. You got to read your Bible. You got to go to church. You got to get baptized. You got to become a member. You got to go to that lunch he's talking about. They say, no. The gospel is transform the world. Feed hungry people. Protest injustice. Join the Green Party or maybe the Tea Party or whatever. Other people say, no, the gospel is to get blessed. You got to get slain in the spirit. You got to speak in tongues. Or other people say, no, you got to stop those people from speaking in tongues. Other people say, no, the gospel is to kind of get smart. You got to study theology, go to seminary, read a Christian book. Everything I've just said might be okay to do. In fact, some of the things are quite good to do. But everything I have just said is not the gospel. If you do it, it's not the gospel. Because you know what? You'll mess it up. The gospel is nothing about what we do. The gospel is about what God has done for us. In fact, if it wasn't about what God has done, it couldn't be good news. How could it be good news for me to tell you, go do something? But in fact, it is good news. They thought the cross destroyed their hope for redemption. But indeed, it was the cross by which we are redeemed. Paul said, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Peter said, for Christ died for our sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. John said, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. There was a missionary in India who was preaching to a Hindu who happened in his day job to be a pearl diver. and he told about this gospel to him. It's a free gift. Jesus did it for you. And this man was so convinced that he had to save himself, he said, no, I've got to keep keeping the rules of my religion and all the duties and all the rituals. In fact, he headed off onto a pilgrimage that took many months. But before he was leaving, he gave this missionary a pearl, a very precious pearl. And the missionary said, wow, I got to pay you for that. And he goes, no, you can't pay me. In fact, my son got this pearl. And he had to dive so deep that even as he came up, he died getting this pearl. Then he understood. That's the gospel. Jesus died getting this gospel. Jesus died getting us the pearl of great price. And so he comes to these bumble-headed believers on that road to Emmaus with a bit of a confrontation. And he points them to the correct application of truth. And here we see the incarnate Word opening and interpreting the Word of God. And in verses 25 through 27, he calls them fools. Now, maybe in the audio-visual Bible, we might quite know how it went. Maybe there was a twinkle in his eye or sort of a kind tone in his voice. Maybe he was sort of saying, come on, guys, don't be so dense. Get a clue here. But whatever it was, he didn't repel them by calling them fools. In fact, he drew them in. He rebuked them. He questioned them. He instructed them. If I could be a looky-loo in any of the gospel venues, I'd like to be right here. I'm a fool that could fit right in very well right here. I would love to have attended this Bible study, to have heard the author of Scripture himself open it up and show us himself in all the pages of Moses to Malachi. He might have talked from Genesis about the one who was the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Maybe he turned to Exodus and talked about the Passover lamb who was slain for our deliverance. Maybe to Leviticus and that day of atonement that was the redemption of the nation. Maybe to Deuteronomy, maybe to Numbers where a serpent was lifted up and by looking at him you could live. Maybe to Deuteronomy by describing a blood-sprinkled altar through which we find salvation. Maybe to Isaiah, a servant who suffered for our iniquities. Maybe to Zechariah, an atonement made for the land. Maybe to Psalm 22, the God-forsaken deliverer. Maybe to Psalm 2, where the Son would be given the nations. Maybe to Psalm 110, where the one at the right hand of God is King and God and Lord. Maybe to Daniel 7, where a son of man is given a kingdom by the Ancient of Days. Who knows what happened on that afternoon Bible survey course, but it was great. But we need to see that Jesus is not just here or there in this prediction or in this prophecy, but he's everywhere in the Old Testament. And maybe one reason why we're not given a specific reference in this teaching session is because he didn't want us to think there was only one place, but rather we would know that in every place we should see Jesus. And you know, as the Jews were looking at these Old Testament prophecies, most Jews thought there would be a number of individuals involved. Somebody would be that servant from Isaiah. Somebody would be that son of man. Somebody would be that son of David. There were all kinds of expectations. But we see in the resurrection that they're all brought together in one person. Jesus claimed to be teaching what the whole Scriptures taught. Only this understanding of who he was made sense of the various strands of promise in the Scriptures. And that's why when the apostles teach, their text is the Old Testament. Paul could say it, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the So Jesus is the key to understanding the Bible. And the Bible is the key to understanding Jesus. If you want to know Jesus, read the Bible. If you want to know the Bible, you got to know Jesus. He is the theme and the center of it all. He said to the Pharisees, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." And so as they move along, verse 28, Jesus acts like he's going a little bit further. He's not playing with them. In fact, what he's really doing is showing, are you serious? Do you want me to come in? And I believe Jesus is still doing the same thing. Isn't it interesting in these resurrection appearances, as somebody has said, that in the Gospels, the risen Christ appears to disciples, not to unbelievers on the street and the synagogues, to frighten them into an acquiescing faith. In other words, nowhere in the New Testament is faith imposed on anybody. We often hear that today. Oh, those Christians, they're always trying to make people believe something. That is absolutely not what the Bible is doing. In fact, the Bible is clear here and in other places. If you want to walk away from God, adios. But when they walk away from God, Jesus weeps. And so should we. Because he's the only hope for the world. And therefore, Jesus is sort of checking them out here. We've seen the Gospel of Matthew ends with these familiar words about going and making disciples of all nations, about baptizing and teaching. And so the question is, are we engaged in this work? You'll notice the last phrase of the verse, "I am with you always." Who is he with? He's with those who are going. If you're not discipling and baptizing and teaching and serving, he's not with you. He's moving. He's doing his thing. And he wants us to be joining with him in the work that he's calling us to do. Paul said to Philemon, "I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ." You want to know more? Get busy. But so often in life, we sort of do it the other way around. We've got a budget. And so we say, okay, well, what am I going to do with this money? Well, I got to get this stuff. I got to get that thing. I got to have my fun. I got to go here. I got to go there. Oh, yeah, they need a little bit of money at the church. Well, I got a little bit left. I got my schedule. Oh, wow. I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Oh, yeah, there's that guy talking about that ministry stuff at the church. Well, you know, I'm really sorry about that. I just don't have any time. Well, it seems to me that our budget and our schedule should be number one, Jesus Christ. And all that stuff and all those things and everything else about life should bow its knees to him who is above all and in all and through all and for all. He is God. And thankfully, in verse 29, they make that choice. They urge him, "Stay with us." And he does. You see, Jesus, I think, is checking us out even right now. That's what happened in John chapter 6. He preached this tough sermon, and almost everybody left. And then he turned to the disciples, and he said, "You want to leave?" And they said, "Well, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." We see in the book of Revelation that Jesus is knocking on a door. And ironically, it's the door of a church. And Jesus is standing on the outside of the church. And he says, "Hello, are you going to let me in?" Thankfully, they did. And he says, I'm coming in, and I'll eat with you and live with you and serve together. He doesn't break the door down. He's not the big bad wolf huffing and puffing and blowing it down. He knocks. He asks. You got to decide. He's calling us to walk with him by faith. And so they drew near to that village of Emmaus. And very likely they didn't go to the Intercontinental, even the Hyatt or the Hilton. In fact, any inn that would have been in Emmaus would have most likely been a brothel. So the very likely place they went was one of those people's homes. And they went in there, but now look at verse 30. Jesus becomes the head of the home. He leads the meal. He prays the prayer. He breaks the bread. There is an air of finality. It is a decisive close of one chapter and the beginning of another. They can expect to see him in the old way no more. And we see in this verse a very familiar formula. We saw it at the feeding of the 5,000. He takes bread. He gives thanks. He breaks it. And he gives it to them. And so something happened here. Maybe it was in the manner of his prayer that they had perhaps heard many times. Maybe it was in the words that were familiar to their ears. Maybe it was in the actual breaking of the bread in which they saw his pierced hands. But whatever it was, somehow their eyes are opened. And at the moment they saw him, he disappeared. Isn't that interesting? Of course, they'd like him to stay. You remember in chapter 9 when they had the glory of his transfiguration and Elijah and Moses were there. And Peter said, hey, let's build something here and hang out. You remember in the garden as Mary held on to him in John 20. And Jesus says, don't hold on to me. Why is it that when they finally get it, Jesus is gone? Well, first of all, we need to understand that we live in a new covenant. It's walking by faith and not by sight. We don't have any manna to eat today. We don't have any Mount Sinai to climb up on and get tablets. We don't have any temple to go in and offer sacrifices. In fact, the nature of the new covenant, says Jesus in John, is that the worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And it means that now we don't have anything to hold on to. We like to hold on. You know, give me that Bible, give me that church, give me that tradition, that denomination, that pastor, that friend, that spouse. But all these things are going to pass away. The nature of new covenant faith is walking not by sight. Our hope is built on him alone. Another reason he disappears is that we've got a big work to do. Notice verse 47. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, we can say all nations 2,000 years later and look around in this room and go, hey, not bad. Something's happening. But as they were there, a handful of discouraged people who didn't have any worldly influence, and he says all nations, how are they going to do that? Well, they're going to do it by his strength. And we'll see how Luke is showing us that Jerusalem is the center. In the gospel, Jesus enters Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, the church exits from Jerusalem unto the ends of the earth. And so just imagine if Jesus was still here. That's where we'd be. If he's hanging out in Buenos Aires or Seoul or Wheaton or Colorado Springs or, you know, that would be the church we would be called to be in, right? I mean, that's Jesus' church. And we'd have to be there, right? You see, the good thing is he isn't anywhere except he's everywhere by his Spirit. Physically, he's in heaven. Spiritually, he's right here Did you know Jesus worships in Jeonggwon-soon? Hey, we got to hang out here. He's everywhere doing his thing in his people now. That's what he meant in the Gospel of John when he said, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Now, this verse trips some people up. Greater things is not qualitatively greater. How could we do anything qualitatively greater? He's God without sin. His work is perfect and finished. But we are doing greater things quantitatively. In other words, he lived in one small environment around the neighborhood of Palestine for a short period of time. And now, for almost 2,000 years, we're going everywhere quantitatively in the power of his Spirit because he has gone to be with the Father. And so we are called today to be revitalized by the resurrection, to rejoice in the living Jesus. And that's just what we see, isn't it? Look at verse 33, as they understood what was really going on. Now there's nothing for them in Emmaus. They've got now a new purpose, a new direction. Their weeping lasted for a night, but now their rejoicing had come. And so they're transformed by meeting him. In fact, someone has said, even if we cannot fully explain the resurrection, we can still believe it and tell other people about it. And so Luke ends this gospel on a note of joy, verse 52. They're worshiping with great joy and praising God in the temple. Now they understand the meaning of Scripture. Jesus repeats it in verses 44 and 45, that whether you're in Moses or the prophets or the Psalms, which is the Hebrew division of the Scriptures, whether you're in Moses or Malachi, it's all about him. And he is the key that we need to understand. You know, if you don't read the Old Testament, it's sort of like walking in the movie two-thirds of the way through. It's sort of like opening the last chapter of the book. Jesus wants us to see it all. And as we see it all, we see him as the center of the Scriptures. Paul could say that faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. He's talking about the Old Testament here. So, if you're weak in faith, I'd simply ask you, are you reading the Bible? There's a direct connection to how much you know this word and how much you know him, because it's his word. We need to know it. We need to believe it. We need to read it. And as we see in verse 32, their hearts burned as he opened the Scriptures to them. In fact, again in verse 45, he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. Remember, they had said, hey, let's stay here. It's getting dark outside. But now that they knew him, now that his word burned in their hearts, no matter how dark and dangerous the road back to Jerusalem was, they're on it. And they're going, renewed in the power of his resurrection. On April 3rd, 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. preached this sermon. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter with me now, because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that just now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land, and I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. April 4th, the next day, he saw face to face the Lord Jesus Christ. Renewed by the resurrection, filled with the hope of God, we've been to that mountain and we've seen the glory of the Lord. And so we are called to remain in Jesus through the Spirit by the Word. We're called to have, as verse 32 says, our hearts burning within us. Did they miss him? Sure they did. Would they like to have him back? Of course. But were they the disciples in despair any longer? No way. They're rejoicing. They're now understanding that when you've got the Scriptures and you've got the Spirit, you've got Jesus with you. John Wesley got it. He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. He says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Isn't it a little bit sad that as they come to the end of Luke, as his first readers looked at this gospel almost 2,000 years ago, and maybe some of us who've had a new understanding of this ancient document, we sort of get the aha moment right at the end. And as we get it, he's gone. But that's why it ends this way, to show us that every time the Bible is exposited, every time the bread is broken, Jesus is there in our midst. Let's pray. Jesus, how thankful we are for the wonder of your presence. We don't see you with our eyes, but we know from your word and by your Spirit that you are here among us as we've gathered here in your name. And as the omnipresent, sovereign God, you are everywhere as believers gather together around this city, around this nation, and indeed in every nation. You are the Lord of your church. And how we thank you that the promise that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached in all nations is coming to pass as we see the work of God advancing even in our day. Lord Jesus, be exalted in your church. Be enthroned among the praises of your people. Enter into our hearts and let them burn for you, to be convinced beyond doubt that you are ours and we are yours, and nothing will separate us from your love. Lord Jesus, live in us and be glorified through us, we pray, in your name. Amen.